Well, good morning. Why don't you go ahead and open up with me to Habakkuk chapter 3, and we are going to actually, this will be our last study in the book of Habakkuk. We're going to cover the entire chapter today. We're going to take the entire chapter in a single shot because that's how it's actually put together in the text. It's a single unit. The entirety of Habakkuk chapter 3 is both a song and a prayer. And we know that because of verse 1, which specifically calls it, quote, a prayer of Habakkuk. But then immediately after that says it's according to Shigenoth, which was most likely some sort of musical instrument or musical style. It's a little bit, the meaning is a little bit unclear, but it has to do with musical format. And regardless, even if we didn't know that, it's peppered with selahs, just like the Psalms are. There's a word that shows up, if you notice, in some Psalms and in this, where it just says selah. And it kind of means something like pause or just, hey, take a second to think about this. And so this is peppered with those. It's in a Hebrew parallel format or poetic form, which tells us that these aren't just the words of a prayer. They are lyrics most likely intended to be sung. And so we'll take this whole song, this whole prayer together this week, and we'll wrap up our study of this book. And the next week, we'll begin a new study in the book of Philippians. And so that's where we're headed beginning next week. Now, a couple of things just real quick by way of filling in some blanks. Normally, we would be doing communion today. We're not going to do communion today because of the fact that we have a meeting coming up. But we will be doing it tomorrow. And so, next week. See y'all on Monday. We'll be doing it next week on Sunday. And so I just want to let you know that ahead of time. We always like to just say, hey, take some time to spend the week in reflection, preparing your heart for that together. And so we'll be doing that. There are, I think Barry might have mentioned that there are new table talks on the table. Nope, he didn't mention it. There are new table talks on the table back there. And starting next week, the first Sunday in November already, which is stunning to me. First Sunday in November, two things to remember. One, there will be a book of the month again, which we haven't had now for some number of months because of COVID and all the things going along with that. But also, you get an extra hour of sleep because next week is daylight savings. And so with that said, none of you guys on the video either have any excuse not to be here because you'll have extra sleep and then you'll be able to come and enjoy the first week of our study in Philippians. We're only just going to get started in Philippians, though, before we then turn our attention to Advent already. So if you can believe that, that's coming. So we're just going to have a couple of weeks. It's kind of weird how fast 2020 has gone by, despite the fact we've all been sitting at home, bored, alone, at, you know, not around other human beings. And so here's hoping that 2021 is a little less eventful than 2020 was, although I'm not holding my breath. So we'll see. Well, what's happening here in chapter 3 is this is Habakkuk's song of surrender. And what I mean by that is this. The rest of the book, chapters 1 and 2, read like kind of like an argument of sorts. It's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk begins appalled at God's apparent tolerance of Judah's wickedness and sin. And he comes to God with a complaint. God, what are you doing? Where are you? What's going on here? How can you, a holy, good, righteous, just God, simply sit back and continue to watch your people devolve into deeper and deeper levels of depravity and wickedness and do nothing? And so this is his complaint, and then God does an astonishing thing. He answers him. He answers Habakkuk, and he says, oh, I'm not doing nothing. I'm bringing the Chaldeans as my tool of judgment against Judah. These Babylonians, these most wicked and brutal of nations on earth, they're coming and they're going to be the paddle in my hand to discipline wayward Judah. Now, this is not at all what Habakkuk had in mind when he brought his complaint to God. Most likely, he was, as we might be if we were in his shoes, hoping for God to bring some kind of repentance or revival among Judah itself. But God says, no, I'm bringing judgment instead. We've done the repentance thing. We've done the revival thing. We've done it repeatedly. Judgment is coming. And not just any judgment, judgment through a nation even more wicked than Judah. In fact, arguably the most wicked nation by reputation on the earth at this time. So he says, look, this is who I'm bringing, this vicious, reckless, no respect for human life people they're coming and they're going to overrun Judah. And so Habakkuk finds himself at the end of this even more perplexed and even more confused than he was before. Because ultimately the question that he had on his mind wasn't really about Judah in particular, but about evil generally. And so he retreats from his confusion, from what he doesn't know, into what he does know about God. And he answers back to God, but how can you do that? How can you bring Babylon, how can you bring the Chaldeans to judge Judah? My foundational complaint wasn't that you tolerated Judah specifically, but that you seem to be tolerating evil at all. How can you, the judge of all the earth, judge Judah by means of Babylon? That doesn't seem to do anything for the problem of evil except make it worse. Once Judah's dealt with, Habakkuk essentially asks, what about Babylon? What about the Chaldeans? What are we going to do once Judah's been dealt with? What are you doing, God? I don't understand this. Why are you allowing evil in the first place? That seems wrong to me. It doesn't make any sense. And then you'll remember that Habakkuk ended that second complaint in humility, basically saying, now, I've made my complaint and I'm going to go sit over there and wait for you to answer me and set me straight. Right? I'm going to go wait for you to tell me where I was wrong. I'm going to go wait for you to rebuke me, God. And it's a humble response. So he may not understand what God is doing, but he knows enough about God to know that in that situation, if he doesn't understand what God is doing, and if he feels frustrated, it's him that's wrong, not God. And so he goes and he says, God, show me where I'm wrong. And then amazingly, God answers Habakkuk again, and he tells him two very important things. First, he answers the question, after Judah, then what about Babylon? He answers that question first. And the answer he gives is comprehensive. Habakkuk, I'm going to judge sin wherever it presents itself. If that's in Judah, I'll judge Judah. If that's in Chaldea, I'll judge Chaldea. If that's in Babylon, I'll judge Babylon. If it's in America, I'll judge America's sin. And the implication is, yes, your sin will be judged too. You individually and everybody else on the whole face of the planet, sin will be judged because that's what God judges is sin, which is why the cross is so utterly and urgently important to you. Because you need something to stand between you and that judgment. You'll stand in that judgment on your own merits, or you'll stand in that judgment covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he having taken your condemnation upon himself. So that's the first thing God says is, hey, listen, don't worry about the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. I'm going to judge them too, just like I'm going to judge Judah. In fact, I'm going to judge all sin. Okay, a righteous God, a holy, just God can't merely wink at sin. I'm going to judge it wherever it's found. So you just rest assured, Habakkuk, they'll get theirs. Okay, I'm going to judge all sin. And then secondly, God answers the bigger question, why evil at all? Why does evil exist in the first place? Why do you allow and tolerate evil without immediately destroying it? And the answer is, very simply, for the sake of my glory. For the sake of my glory. Now, there are lots of what we last week termed theodicies, solutions to this problem of evil. How can there be evil in a world with a God who is omnibenevolent, omniscient, and omnipotent, a God who can do anything, who loves everyone, and has no sense of evil within himself? How can evil exist in that world and God still be considered to be existent? And the answer is because God has a decree, because God has a plan that goes back to from the beginning, and that plan is theocentric, not anthropocentric. He's not focused on us as much as we're focused on us, and we think that our focus should be, we think that God's focus should be us and our comforts and our desires and the things that make us comfortable and happy. God's focus is his glory, always has been. The whole reason you exist is for the praise of his glory. And so this is how God has created. And so he says, hey, listen, the answer to why evil exists is for the sake of my glory, so that my justice and my wrath and my mercy and my forgiveness and my severity and my grace and my provision and my power can be made known, and that in knowing them, my glory might be on display all the more. And we looked at some texts last week where even the angels long to look into these revealed aspects of God's glory that necessitate the fall, that necessitate evil. Okay? The fact that there is a gospel is necessitated by the fall. Without the fall, there is no gospel. The angels don't long to look into the equation of salvation where it doesn't exist. And so this is happening, and we see this, and the actual words in the text were, to the answer of the question of why, were so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so you can give all kinds of answers for why evil exists, and you will find them unsatisfactory unless and until you get back to the answer, simply put, because God has a decree, because God is executing his decree in the world. Okay, this is what he's planned. It's what he's doing. And so having gone through this exercise with the Lord, then Habakkuk is brought to the place where he can finally sing, "Whatever my God ordains is right." He can finally get to the point where he says, okay, this is right. He's not happy about it, but he knows he has no argument against it either. There's nothing more for him to say, but thy will be done. And so as a comfort to himself and as an acknowledgement of confidence in the goodness of God and as an act of worship towards God, Habakkuk breaks forth in worship and prayer and song and supplication. And chapter 3 is that song. He is surrendered now to the will of God. His complaints have been answered, and although he may not like the answers, although he may wish the answers were otherwise, he knows they're the right answers. And so he sings. Read with me, if you would, the words of his song, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman and from the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olives should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Lord God, we come to you this morning as we always do, asking for your help, asking for your enlightenment, asking for the empowerment of your Spirit, that as we read and as we study your word, that it wouldn't just be an exercise in intellectual growth or an exercise in a greater academic knowledge, Lord, but that the truths and the principles we find here would be those that you would write on our hearts, that they would change our lives, that they would conform us to Christ, and that they would increase our faith all the more. We love you, Lord, and we pray for this fervently in the name of Christ. Amen. As I said at the outset, this text is both a song and a prayer, and if you study the prayers of the Bible, you will find that there are some pretty consistent elements in those prayers. Knowing those elements can be very helpful for your own prayer life, to be able to sort of implement them and avoid doing things like framing your prayers in ways that become rote or that become very sort of habitual. You get kind of into a rut. And so thinking through those things, they can help you to just sort of frame your own prayers and to be able to come to God in a more biblical way instead of treating him sort of like a mall Santa that you want to climb up in his lap and tell him how good you've been and what you want this year. Okay, and so this is, when you look at the biblical format, the biblical framework for prayers, one of the things that may happen is you may become convicted that your prayers don't look like this. And a lot of times our prayers look a lot like shopping lists, right? They're a list of requests we make known to God. But listen, asking for things is part of what prayer is to be, but it's not all that prayer is to be. And so, you know, looking at these elements in prayer throughout the Bible, perhaps you've been taught in the past about the ACTS framework, A-C-T-S, where A stands for adoration, which is where you express praise for God and affection towards him. And C is confession, where you confess your sins before God, where you confess your weaknesses and you ask God for forgiveness and you want him to help you sort of eradicate those things from your life. And then T stands for thanksgiving, where you're giving God thanks for all of the many blessings he's given you and even some of the unanswered prayers, some of the things that he didn't give you because he knew better in those situations. And then finally, S is supplication. At the very end, supplication, things that you're asking for, things that you want, things that you need, where you make your requests made known before God, hopefully in keeping with his purposes and will. And those are all elements that we find throughout the Bible in biblical prayers, but they aren't the only elements. There are other elements, even in addition to what you find in sort of that ACTS kind of format, right? There's intercession, there's reflection, there's meditation, there's all kinds of things. And even under those things, there are sort of subcategories under the main categories as well. But when we get to Habakkuk's prayer here in chapter 3, we find four very specific and very familiar elements of biblical prayer that form the outline for this chapter. Okay, and so verse 1 is basically just an introduction. It's sort of like verse 1 of chapter 1, where Habakkuk says, "Hey, I'm Habakkuk. Let's get into this." Okay, so chapter 3, verse 1, he just says, "Hey, this was my prayer." Okay, and so it's just an introduction, but then verse 2, we find a petition. Okay, in verse 2, we have a petition from Habakkuk, a request that he's going to make. And it is the main thrust of the prayer. Everything else in the prayer ultimately serves that petition. This is a prayer in which Habakkuk is going to ask God for something. But then after verse 2, he's going to develop his foundation for making that request. Now, I almost considered walking through this text sort of in reverse, reading through it in the right way, but then sort of expositing it in reverse, because if we did that, then you would have the supplication last after he had sort of made the case for the supplication. The way we're going to look at it, though, is the way he lays it out in the text, where he makes the request, and then everything else is the justification for the request. Okay, and so we're going to see that as we get into it. And then the second part is in verses 3 through 15. After his request, he has a section of praise, and it forms the sort of the moral, what would you call it, the moral foundation, the moral justification for making the request that he's going to make. And so we'll see that there in verses 3 through 15, specifically what he's going to do there. Is he's going to praise God by remembering his faithfulness throughout Israel's history. And that remembrance, that memorialization of God's faithfulness, serves as the moral precedent for Habakkuk's petition in verse 2. So he's going to say, "Hey, you've been faithful. Please continue to be faithful." That's ultimately kind of tipping my hand there, but that's where we're going. And then it also, that section is the bulk of the prayer itself. And so we'll move through that fairly quickly. And then in verse 16 and to a lesser degree in verse 2, Habakkuk is going to make confession before God. He's going to confess something before God. And then finally in verses 17 and 19, which in my opinion are some of the most stunningly beautiful verses in the entirety of your Bible, Habakkuk is going to conclude with adoration. Okay, it's an expression of utter and complete devotion and affection for God. And so that's how we'll walk through this text. Verse 2, petition. Verse 3 through 15, praise. Verse 16, confession. And verse 17 through 19, adoration. And so begin with me looking at Habakkuk's petition in verse 2. Here's what he says. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Now, here's what's going on. Now, this is a really remarkable thing. This is a really remarkable request or petition Habakkuk is making. He's just been engaging in this conversation with God about the coming judgment. And what he's saying here is this. I've heard all about the mighty things you've done throughout all of Israel's history. I've heard all about the incredible deliverances. I've heard all about the fearful judgments. Now, Lord, you've revealed to me that it's a judgment that's coming and not a deliverance. And given what I've heard, that's terrifying to me. Now, can we just stop and agree with Habakkuk right there? I mean, that should be terrifying. A few weeks back, I preached to you out of this book that America is by no means immune from or exempt from the judgment of God. That America can and probably will ultimately be judged by God for our fall into moral degradation, our continued fall into moral degradation. And that it's not really a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. And if we keep going on the trajectory we're going, the likelihood that we will experience God's justice is almost certain. Okay, but it's one thing for me to warn of the possibility of judgment, but suppose God had revealed to you its certainty. Suppose that instead of hearing me, little old me, preach from the pulpit that, hey, God's judgment could fall on the United States, you heard not just that he was going to bring judgment to America, certainly, but that it was coming now. That there were already forces at work that were ultimately going to bring the end of the United States as we know it. The things were going to change drastically. Now, I can't speak with that level of certainty. I'm no prophet, but if I could, and if you had confidence in my certainty to speak that way, and if I told you, hey, judgment is coming, and it's coming very soon, meaning within months or years, maybe even by the time 2021 is out, how would you feel? If I told you, I mean, you might go, yes and amen. You might even be willing to say, America's ripe for judgment. But aren't you going to be a little nervous? If I said judgment is coming. Now, you might, if it's me, you might just blow that off. But if God says, hey, judgment's coming, and if it appears to be late, it's your watch that's broken. It's coming, and it's coming on a certain time scale. Would you fear? Can I suggest that if the answer is no, you're a fool? Judgment is coming, Habakkuk was told. Granted, we might try to pretend like we had no fear. We might try to be, you know, bring it on. I trust in God. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Well, listen, okay. But Habakkuk was honest. I mean, he was real, okay? And so he's utterly confident in the protection of God. You can't deny that. Remember chapter 1, verse 12? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, O Holy One? We will not die. He's confident in the protection of God. He knows God's going to be faithful. He knows God's going to fulfill his promise. And yet he knows that though God's a promise-keeping God and therefore won't wipe out Judah completely, he also knows this isn't going to be much fun either way. He may not wipe out all of Judah, but I may be in the contingent that gets wiped out. I mean, you just never know. You don't know how this is going to go. He may not die, Habakkuk may not die, but there may be times when he wished he would. And so he's honest and he says to God, I know you're going to judge Judah and I even understand why, but Lord, I'm scared to death. I'm afraid of what's coming. And yet look at the petition he makes before God in verse 2. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, God, even so, thy will be done. Thy will be done. That stuff I've heard about you, the deliverances that you've enacted and the judgments, the things I've learned secondhand by studying what you've done throughout history, the report he just mentioned. Oh Lord, I have heard the report about you. The things I've heard that you've done in the past, all of that stuff you've done throughout history, do that again now in the midst of my days, in the midst of our days, while we're watching you, even, listen, even if it means judgment. even if it means judgment. Do it here, do it now, in the midst of these years, what I've known secondhand, Lord, show us firsthand. Why? What is the goal of Habakkuk? What's he trying to accomplish here? This sounds like an absurd prayer. This sounds like a crazy talk. Why would he pray this? What is Habakkuk trying to accomplish? Well, what did God just get done telling Habakkuk he was doing through all of this? Why he was doing it? For the praise of my glory. For the praise of my glory. Habakkuk has come to the place where he's saying, Lord, I acknowledge that no greater goal exists than that of extending your glory. That of magnifying your glory. That of making your power and justice and judgment and severity and holiness known. And if that means judgment on Judah, where I live, then so be it. Then so be it. Your will be done, Lord, to the praise of your glory. Wow. Could you pray that prayer? Could I? Do you believe that God's glory is the paramount concern of creation? Do you believe that the chief end of man, your main purpose for existing, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Most people would say, yes, amen, absolutely, I believe that. Do you believe it enough to pray this prayer? Do you believe it enough to pray, if that means judgment, so be it, Lord, thy will be done. So Habakkuk's honest about his fear, but this is an incredible prayer of faith nonetheless, is it not? In fact, it reminds me of another prayer that would come later. Turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at verse 36. This is an extremely well-known text. It'll be a text that you are all familiar with, but it's worth reading and reflecting on again. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, having just enjoyed the Last Supper with his disciples, went off on a walk with them after dinner, which was a common thing to do after a Passover supper. Probably they were singing hymns. They were just sort of enjoying worship together. And they went up to Gethsemane, verse 36 of chapter 26. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time, and he prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away, and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing, once more. Habakkuk's in good company with this prayer of his. And yet, as incredible as Habakkuk's prayer is, your Savior's prayer is even more stunning. And I'll tell you why. Because with Habakkuk, there was certainty of coming judgment on Judah as a whole. Generally, God was going to judge Judah, and Habakkuk happened to be within Judah. But at least some degree of uncertainty remained as to what would happen to Habakkuk himself. God hadn't told Habakkuk, you're going to die. And so there was some sense in which Habakkuk might be able to survive this coming judgment, might be able to come out on the other side of it okay. Would God protect and preserve him? It was possible. It wasn't going to be fun either way, but maybe God would show him mercy. But with Jesus, there would be no mercy. There would be no grace. There would be no deliverance. Jesus knew what he was facing was not a general judgment on a group that he happened to be a part of, but a specific, targeted judgment upon himself. Him having become sin for you. that in just a few hours, God was about to pour out his wrath upon Jesus as he hung on a Roman cross, having become sin for the elect and being condemned so that you, the sinner, could go free and God could remain just. If you're a believer in Christ, Jesus knew that he was going to bear your sin on that cross. And that was a certainty. And not just that he was going to bear your sin, but that he would bear all the condemnation you deserved, and not just you, but all of the elect throughout all of history. He would bear the entirety of the wrath of God against sin for the elect. And he did it because he knew that it would purchase forgiveness and eternal life for all who repent of their sin and trust in vicarious redemption. He did it because he knew that in that act of sacrifice, God's justice and wrath would come together, and that you might be saved to the praise of his glory. But don't think he did it lightly. Don't think he did it as though it were just no big deal, because he's God. He was also man. Don't think it was no thing for him to die for you, for him to suffer the condemnation of the Father for you, for him to bear the wrath of God for your sin. He agonized and he prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Habakkuk said, "I fear." Jesus said, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Habakkuk said, "Revive your work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make it known." Habakkuk's prayer here is an incredibly faithful prayer, an incredibly Christ-like prayer, an incredibly theocentric and selfless prayer. It's a model prayer for you and I who tend to think first and sometimes only of ourselves and idolize our comforts, our desires, our want to be free of any evil or suffering, our priorities over those of God. Listen, God's glory is his highest priority. Bar none. And if we would be mature in Christ, it must become ours as well. It must. So Habakkuk prays that even if it means judgment, God's will be done. But he makes another request too, right at the end of verse 2. He says, "In wrath, remember mercy." In wrath, remember mercy. Now let me tell you something. He always does. He always does. Every single place in the scriptures where you find God's judgment upon his people or his wrath poured out, you find his mercy right next to it. God is always merciful, even in wrath. He is. It's not as though his wrath and his mercy are in, you know, contest with one another. We studied this when we studied the attributes of God. He's a simple God, which means he always is all that he is. When he acts in wrath, he's acting in merciful wrath. And when he behaves in love, he's acting in just love. These things aren't fighting each other in God. He's always acting out of all of who he is. And so he is always merciful, even in wrath. His judgment is always paired with his grace. And as terrifying and as fearful as the judgment of God is, he is always just. He is always merciful. And it's for that reason that in the Old Testament, when David was faced with a choice between three judgments in 1 Samuel 24:14, Gad came to David and said, "Look, you took a census. God's not very happy with you. You have three choices. You can have judgment one, judgment two, or judgment three. Which one do you choose?" David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." David said, "Hey, listen, if God's going to judge me, I don't even want to pick my own judgment. I'm less merciful to me than God will be. Let God choose and let me fall into his hand." A number of years ago, I read a quote by John Calvin where he said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Ever since then, around election time, I'm reminded of both that quote and 1 Samuel 24. Choose one of these judgments. Let me fall into the hand of God rather than into the hand of man. For in his hands is mercy. This is Habakkuk's petition. "Lord, your will be done, even if your will is judgment. But in wrath, Lord, remember mercy." In other words, do what you always do for the praise of your glory. Do what you've always done, what characterizes you throughout history for the praise of your glory. This prayer is more for Habakkuk's benefit than for God's, I assure you. Habakkuk's not praying for God to change course. He was praying for God to do and be what God always did and was. So often, prayer is about changing our own heart to conform to God's will more than it is about asking God to conform to our will. It's about conforming us to Him. And so this is a remarkable, beautiful petition, and it's built ultimately on what Habakkuk knows about God, about the report that he said he's heard. And so Habakkuk moves on now in verses 3 to 15 to develop the foundation of his petition based on praise for past faithfulness. Check it out, beginning in verse 3. I'm going to make a few comments as we go along, and then I'll come back to make some summary comments at the end of the section. In verse 3, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. Now, Teman and Paran, they allude to the area of Sinai. Habakkuk is painting a picture of the setting of the giving of the law. Okay, verse 4, His radiance is like the sunlight, and He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Now, remember when Moses went up on the mountain in Exodus 34 to speak to God, when he came down, what had happened to his face? Shone like the sun. And what was in his hand? The tablets of the law. There's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. In the NASB, it reads like this. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone from Mount Paran, and He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones, 10,000 angels. At His right hand, there was flashing lightning for them." The context is clearly the same as that which Habakkuk is suggesting here, but that last line is a little bit obscure. At His right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. And depending on your translation, you may have something different there. The ESV says flaming fire. The NIV basically ignores it altogether. The King James and the NET capture a different sense, though. The meaning of the Hebrew word there is it's a little hard to nail down. Scholars aren't totally agreed on exactly the right translation, the exact right gloss for that particular word, but it seems to mean something like fiery law. Fiery law. And so if you have a New American Standard, there's a footnote there that tells you that. The King James Version and the NET both translate it that way in their text. But the point of me telling you this is that it seems like what's happening here, what Habakkuk is alluding to, this image is of the law as a fiery thing or as a lightning bolt in the right hand of God. And so he has rays of light or lightning or fire flashing from his hand. Now, some of your Bibles may say horns there if you have certain translations. Again, that's poetic imagery. If you've ever been up early enough to see the sunrise, and you see sort of the rays that come off, you know, in the early morning up into the sky as the sun is rising. Hebrew sort of symbolism viewed those as like shofar horns, okay? And so they said, you know, the horns are like rays of light coming off here. And so this is what's going on. The point is Habakkuk is poetically recalling the giving of the law, which was a gift of God's mercy to the Israelites to call them to repentance. And God's power, Habakkuk says, was manifest or hidden or robed in that light. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. Now, we know what happened when the law was given. The Israelites did not follow it, and pestilence and plague resulted. Okay? God judged them with plagues and with pestilence. Verse 6, he stood and he surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. He pictures all the world and all of creation stand trembling amid the power of God. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn, you cleaved the earth with rivers. And so here Habakkuk seems to swing back to God's works of salvation, back to his works of provision for Israel. We've seen his work of judgment and pestilence and plague. Now we're going back to provision, that God is, in a sense, portraying God as literally moving heaven and earth. He's cleaving the ground with rivers. He's creating these things. He's symbolically riding on horses and chariots in defense of his people, and his bow is drawn out bare from its sheath. He's ready to fire. He's coming in defense of Israel. And then in verse 10, Habakkuk recalls the deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by the deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Again, this is poetic imagery, the idea of the Red Sea lifting its hands high and opening up like this, the waters piling on top of each other while the Israelites walked through on dry land. Then verse 11 is God's provision for Israel against the Amorites at Gibeon in Joshua 10, 12 through 14. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Remember when God made the very sun and moon stand still for Joshua and his armies? Verse 12. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Now, all this poetic imagery here, it's extremely symbolic. Some of it can be hard to tie to specific instances in Israel's history. Most likely, some of these things are just sort of generalized descriptions of God's glory and splendor and the things that he's done throughout all of Israel's history. But what's clear here is that Habakkuk is both rehearsing and praising God for the things he has heard about him, the things he has done throughout all of Israel's history in faithfulness to Israel, for the report that he mentions in verse 2. And I want you to notice something very important about this praise. I want you to pay close attention to what this praise is. This is both an observation and at the same time an application. I don't just want you to see this. I want you to give attention to doing this. And I'll give you a reason why that's so important in just a moment. Here it is. Okay. Habakkuk praises God for what he has done. Praises God for what he has done, but he also praises God for who he is. Who he is. I want you to see that, and I want you to give serious attention to doing that. Here's why that's important. I think in the Western 21st century church, we're pretty good overall at recognizing and praising God for what he does. For what he does. If I were to stop our service right now and say, okay, we're going to have a corporate prayer meeting for the rest of our time together. And if I were to ask you to volunteer some things that we could praise God for in our prayer time, I imagine most, if not all, of the suggestions that I would get would be concerned with and revolving around things God has done. Right? Praise God that he answered my prayer to provide for that financial need I had. Praise God that he answered me my prayer to have that surgery go well. Praise God that he kept me from getting sick when I came into contact with someone who had COVID. Praise God because he opened the door of opportunity for me to talk to my unbelieving friend at work. Praise God because my medical test came back negative. Praise God I got a raise, right? These are the kinds of things that if I were to ask you for praise, these are the kinds of things that come out. We're likely to offer praise to God for these things, and they're the things we're most focused on. Let's call this horizontal praise. Praise for the things that are going on around me, to my left and to my right. I'm praising God for the things he has done. And here's the thing. That's good, and that's right, and that's important. We should praise God for the blessings he brings into our lives and for the things that happen that we see as good. Whether they actually are good or not is a completely different issue. But we should praise God for the things that he brings into our lives that are good. But if that horizontal praise never translates into vertical praise, we've got a problem. We've got a problem. With my children, one of the things I'm always trying to do is connect God's blessings with God's character. Always. I'm always looking for ways to point from the gift to the giver. Man, Dad, this is good food. I know. God didn't have to make beef taste like that. He could have just made it work for it. Isn't he kind? Right? God didn't have to make fajitas so good they can cure diseases. Okay, but he did. Isn't that amazing? He didn't have to do that. He could have caused us to fuel ourselves like we fuel our cars. We just go plug in somewhere, you know, but he didn't. He made it enjoyable. Gosh, Dad, isn't that pretty? Yeah, isn't God an amazing artist that he would make that sunset? My youngest son loves sunsets. Look at how pretty it is, Dad. Yeah, God made all those colors. All those colors were God's idea. Like he invented that. Isn't that amazing? And so I'm always trying to connect from the point of what God has done to who God is, to move from what he's done to who he is. And Habakkuk does that. Yes, God gave the law. Yes, God judged in righteousness. Yes, God came to Israel's defense and care. But he did all of that because of what kind of God he is. Verse 3, he's the kind of God whose splendor covers the heavens. Verse 4, the kind of God whose radiance is like the sunlight. Verse 6, the kind of God who brings awe to the nations and the kind of God whose ways are everlasting. Habakkuk doesn't just praise God for what he's done and what he's doing. He praises God for who he is. He doesn't just found his praise on God's blessings, but on God's character. And listen to me, you'd better do the same. You'd better do the same. Why? Because if you never connect the dots between the horizontal praise and the vertical praise, where will that leave you when you're standing in Habakkuk's shoes? When life is a shambles and judgment seems to be coming. When you're in a dumpster fire and there seems to be no end in sight. When God seems silent for too long and you find yourself perplexed and confused. When it's been too long since you've been able to recognize God's blessing and the things that happened around you. Note, I said since you've been able to recognize it. God is always working in positive ways around you. But sometimes when we're deep in the depths of our dark times, that's very hard for us to recognize. When those times happen, if you don't make the connection between horizontal praise and vertical praise, between praising God for what he's done and praising him for who he is, then when things seem to be going badly, you're going to all too easily forget that God is praiseworthy anyway. That he's praiseworthy anyway. And praise then is going to be very hard to come by. And ultimately, you're going to find that your faith is inexorably tied to your circumstances, so that when things are good, you're Paul at his best. And when things are bad, you're Demas at his worst. And that is not where you want to be. Listen, God is worthy of praise, regardless of the circumstances. Yes, he's done amazing things. But he did them because he's an amazing God. He's worthy of praise for what he's done, and he's worthy of praise for who he is. And the latter doesn't change based on circumstances. Taking joy in God for who he is and treasuring him for his substance more than merely for his blessings is what will ultimately ward off and inoculate you against the darkest of doubts and the darkest of times. A firm grasp that I know who this God is. And this is what Habakkuk does. He prays, God, I know who you are. I know the kind of God you are. I praise you as a God of splendor and a God of glory and a God of radiance. I know what you've done. You've acted in justice and in mercy, in severity and in grace. And most of all, you've acted in faithfulness throughout all of Israel's history. God, you are a faithful God. I can clearly see who you are by what you have done, and that serves as the basis for Habakkuk's petition. Since you are faithful, and since you have always acted in faithfulness, do that again now, Lord. In wrath, remember mercy. And then from that extended rehearsal of God's past faithfulness and the praise that results, Habakkuk moves on to confession. It's the same confession we saw hinted at in verse 2. And again, as is characteristic of Habakkuk, it's just pure honesty. Take a look at verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now first, two quick notes. Habakkuk's rehearsal of God's person and works doesn't dispel his fear. doesn't get rid of his fear. This is a confession. Lord, I know I should trust you. You've always been faithful in the past, and I'm confident that you will preserve Judah and that you will keep your promise. But God, just being honest, selfishly, I'm terrified. I don't know what's coming. I confess that I'm in fear in spite of what I know of you, or maybe even because of it. I know that in wrath you always remember mercy, but I'm afraid nonetheless. It's a confession. And it's a powerfully human one. And it's an incredibly honest one. And again, I'm reminded of another similar confession in the New Testament that, for me at least, is one of the most relatable prayers in all of the Bible. In Mark chapter 9, the father of a young boy comes to Jesus begging for help for his son. He's got a demon, and the demon throws him into the fire, and causes him to go into convulsions. And he had brought his son to the disciples, and the disciples had turned him away saying, sorry, there doesn't seem to be anything we can do here. And so the man doesn't give up. He goes to Jesus, and he begs him. He says, Lord, now if the disciples of this great teacher from Nazareth can't do anything, who could help him? And so he's a little jaded. He's taken a hit to his hope. And he goes to Jesus, and he says to him, if you can help, please do it. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Mark 9:23. And the man responds with the most relatable prayer, in my opinion, in all of the Bible. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Only help my unbelief. Only help my unbelief. This, I think, is Habakkuk's version of that prayer. Lord, I believe, only help my unbelief. I know that your way is best. I know that you only do good. I know that you're faithful and merciful, even in wrath, but I'm afraid. I'm terrified. I believe, Lord, only help my unbelief. And then immediately he concludes with this confession, or he concludes this confession with an expression of confidence in God. I will wait quietly for the day of distress. You got to know that's a hard wait. You got to know the anticipation had to be agonizing. Imagine being told by God, I'm bringing judgment upon the United States next year. Count on it. Imagine he even gave you a day. It's coming on July 4th, just for poetic justice. I'm bringing judgment July 4th, 2021. Count on it. Take it to the bank. Set your watch by it. Put it on your Google calendar. It's coming. By this time, a year from now, the United States, as you know it, will be unrecognizable and all but destroyed. How would that change the way you spent your time between now and July 4th of next year? I can't imagine. Honestly, if God's going to judge us, I don't want to know when. I don't think I want to know if. I'll just deal with it in faith and walk with God when it comes. I don't want to, the anticipation would kill me. I don't want to know when. If I could know the date and manner of my own death. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. But look what else he says he's waiting for. For the people to arise who will invade us. Now, I think there's actually a better translation of those words. I'm not sure why the NASB took the direction that it did, because the ESV renders this, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. The NET has it, I long for the day of distress to come upon the people who attack us. The NIV has it, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. So I'm not sure what to make of the translation committee of the NAS who said, I will wait, you know, that he's seeing this as on Judah, but pretty much all of the other modern translations view this as him saying, okay, this day is coming, but then I have to wait patiently for you to judge the Chaldeans, the Babylonians who are coming to attack us. Lord, I'm afraid. I believe and I trust, but help my unbelief, because in the meantime, all I can do is sit here knowing that the Babylonians are coming, and I can long for the day when you'll bring your judgment on them. It's a confession, but it's a confession that ends with a vote of confidence. A vote of confidence both in the coming judgment of God against Judah, as terrifying as that is, as well as in the coming judgment against Babylon. It leads Habakkuk to conclude his prayer song with some of the most beautiful poetry in all of the Old Testament. His knowledge that God will vindicate Judah ultimately, that God will judge those who are bringing judgment upon them, leads to some of the most beautiful poetry in all the Old Testament. If you haven't already, I really want to encourage you to commit verses 17 to 19 to memory. Actually, just, yeah, 17 to 19 to memory. Recall them often. Write them in prayer journals. Sing them in your car. There are several songs that are based on this text. Look at verse 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Isn't that beautiful? That's what devotion looks like. That's what affection for God looks like. I'm reminded of the other book in our Bible that is primarily a theodicy in itself, which is Job. In verse 13, 15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I want to be like Habakkuk and Job when I grow up. How about you? Maybe you feel like things couldn't get much worse in your life than they already are right now. Maybe you'd look at Habakkuk's words here and you'd say, listen, I'm not too concerned, honestly, Pastor Matt, about blossoms and fruit and cattle. I got bigger problems than that. I appreciate what Habakkuk is saying here, but that's small fries compared to what I'm dealing with. Maybe if I could see any light at the end of this tunnel, I could have the kind of hope that Habakkuk has, any hope over the horizon. But let me gently push back on that, if I could. What Habakkuk's describing here is bad in the moment. Worse than you might think from a 21st century American perspective. He didn't have grocery stores. Like, he's not going to HEB to buy figs, you know? Like, they need these are staples. Olives, figs, food in the fields. No fig blossoms means no figs. Figs grow, they are the blossoms. No fruit on the vine means no fruit to eat. Failed yields of olives mean no olives. No food in the fields means no food. The flocks being cut off from the folds is a rough situation, and no cattle in the stalls is bad too. But there's always next year, right? No, because no blossoms means no figs. The blossoms are the fruit, and if there are none this year, there are likely to be none next year because there's no pollination happening. No fruit on the vines or yield of olives or fruit in the field means no seed for next year. If the sheep dislike each other and refuse to intermingle, you got no babies coming next year. And the cattle, no cattle means no calves next year. The picture Habakkuk is painting here is bleak. He's saying, it's not good right now. Today's not my day. And tomorrow's not looking very good either. You understand? I see no light at the end of the tunnel, Habakkuk is saying. I don't see any hope. I don't see any possibility this will change. Yet, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Why? Because if anybody can bring light, if anybody can bring hope, it's going to have to be him. It's going to have to be God. And you'd say, but Pastor Matt, that's hard. I can't do it. I want to, but I don't know how. I want to have this kind of faith. I want to have this kind of trust. I want to say, yet I will exult in the Lord in all the midst of these circumstances, but I don't know how. And let me just tell you, Habakkuk agrees. He doesn't know how either. He couldn't do it either, but he knew that God could accomplish in him what he couldn't accomplish on his own. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. Who gave Habakkuk hinds' feet? Feet like deer that would allow him to nimbly climb to the heights. Who not only gave him those hinds' feet, but also, quote, made him walk on the high places? Oh, you're going to walk on the high places. Right? It's not an invitation. He made me walk on the high places. Reminds me of Psalm 23. He made me lie down beside still waters. Right? Habakkuk's not in the valley, although circumstances would seem to justify that. But from a faith perspective, he's on the mountaintop. God was his strength. God gave him those feet. God made him walk in the high places because God gives a peace and a joy that transcends circumstances. But not if your faith is tied to circumstances. Not if you've never made the connection between horizontal praise and vertical praise. Not if you've never connected those dots. Now listen, You have an advantage Habakkuk didn't have. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He didn't have that. The question isn't whether you can manufacture joy in God in the midst of troubling times. Look up here. You can't. Not authentic joy. You can't manufacture joy. It'll be fake. The Christians are really good at that. But it's worthless. It's totally fake. The question isn't whether you can manufacture joy in God in the troubling times. The question is whether you will fall back on what you know about who God is and yield yourself to trust and peace in the Spirit, asking for and trusting God to place your feet on the high places. You have no power to manufacture that. All you can do is press in and ask God to produce it. Now, does that pile a weight of responsibility on your shoulders that's hard to bear? I hope that it doesn't. If it does, you're still not quite understanding. Because it's not about what you can do. It's about what you believe. It's about what you trust. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible for him who, what? Believes. What's your only response here? Lord, I believe. Only help my unbelief. Right? It's a profession of faith and a confession and repentance. Lord, I believe. Only help my unbelief. See why I find that prayer so relatable? This is Habakkuk's closing prayer. Lord, your will be done for the praise of your glory, even if it means judgment. I'll remember you and I'll praise you for what you've done and for who you are. You've always been faithful. So, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. I'm afraid, Lord. I know this is right and just, but I'm terrified. Yet I trust in you. Whatever may come, though the world would fall apart and the mountains crumble into the sea, yet I will exult in you. But God, I'm going to need some help. I'm going to need some help. Be my strength and my refuge. Give me joy and confidence and come what may. And though I believe, help me wherever you find unbelief in me. Help build belief where there is unbelief now. Lord, I believe, only help my unbelief. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Lord God, we are thankful that you love us so. We're more thankful that you are who you are. You don't love us separate from your character, but out of it. And so we thank you, God, that you are a God of love, that you're a God of mercy, that you're a God of glory and splendor and provision, that you're a God of peace and a God of order, that you're a trustworthy God who keeps his promises. And so even if we're going through dark times, we can read texts that assure us that you're working all things together for the good of those who are called according to your purposes, Lord. And we can take that to the bank, even if we can't understand it. Thank you, God, that you're the kind of God who leaves no room for doubt about those things. You've never failed. You've never shown yourself unfaithful. You cannot lie. A God who can do all things cannot do that. And we thank you, Lord, that that's the kind of God that you are. Now, God, I pray that you would be with us for the remainder of our time together in our meeting and over lunch. And I pray that you would go with us through the remainder of this week. And in every place where there's unbelief in us, you would bring repentance and you would bring faith. And we'll ask these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.